You know, when we think of Christmas, we envision cozy images of folks stringing decorations, and friends singing carols, and families exchanging presents under the tree. But an interesting irony of history is the number of harsh military conflicts that were fought at Christmas. One of the most acclaimed victories of the American Revolution occurred when Washington's Continental Army crossed the Delaware River on Christmas Day to surprise German missionaries at the Battle of Trenton. When Tecumseh Sherman and the Union troops ended their march to the sea and captured Savannah, Sherman telegrammed the White House presenting the southern port as a Christmas gift to President Lincoln. Christmas 1916 saw a terribly brutal World War I battle between Russia and Germany in the forests of Latvia. The Germans thought the Russians would celebrate Christmas. Instead, though, they attacked in the cold and in the snow. And as they say, as many men died from frostbite that day as from combat. And then in 1972, in an attempt to hasten the end of the Vietnam War, President Richard Nixon ordered the infamous Christmas bombing of Hanoi. He was severely criticized for dropping 20,000 tons of bombs on the city, and yet the campaign worked. The new year saw North Vietnam return to the table and sign a treaty. My point is, despite the message of hope that the Christmas season brings, more often than not, Christmas and war have been regular companions. In fact, the first Christmas was quickly followed by King Herod's brutal and barbaric attack on the babies of Bethlehem. The slaughter was a jealous reaction to the worship of the wise men at the feet of King Jesus. For several weeks now, we've been searching the scroll of Isaiah for prophetic glimpses of the Christmas story. And Isaiah has not disappointed. In several prophecies, he has seen the coming of the Savior far, far in advance. And in chapter 8, he does it again. Isaiah connects the Christmas story to a vicious army, a brutal siege, a broken people, a bloody conflict, but a surprise victory. The prophet pictures war and Christmas hand in hand. This morning, I want to recount one of the most important stories in the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament is full of famous, inspiring narratives. Moses at the Red Sea, Joshua's defeat of Jericho, Daniel in the lion's den, etc., etc. But there is one story that's equally dramatic, and yet it draws far less notoriety. And that is Hezekiah and the angel. In fact, this story is so important that God recorded it three times in Scripture. 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 37. The event is also referred to by many other prophets and in the book of Psalms. In fact, the story's background and unfolding is in our text here this morning, Isaiah chapter 7 through 9. Here's the account in a nutshell. The Assyrian army is on a rampage. After blitzkrieg sieges of Syria's capital Damascus and Israel's capital Samaria, the Assyrians set their sights on Judah's capital Jerusalem. And in 701 BC, they put the city under siege. At least 185,000 troops camped outside Jerusalem's walls, poised to strike. For comparison, 200,000 troops would be about the same as the population of Columbus, Georgia. The Assyrian king hoped that the mere threat of such a vast army would intimidate the Jews into surrender. His hope was to conquer Jerusalem without firing a shot. But that's not what happened. Isaiah the prophet and Hezekiah the king, they dropped to their knees and they prayed to God in heaven for a miracle. The people of Jerusalem went to bed one night on the brink of annihilation, but the next morning they awoke to a stunning surprise. For in the night, an angel of the Lord fought for Judah. A single battle-hardened angel, a one-angel wrecking crew, slaughtered 185,000 seasoned Assyrian troops. 2 Kings 19, verse 35, provides us the play-by-play. On a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And I love that line. There were the corpses all dead. Talk about stating the obvious. Most corpses are dead. But you see, this writer is in a state of shock. He can't believe what he sees. For weeks, he's been looking over the walls at ferocious troops. But this time, he can't believe his eyes. The valley is littered with dead Assyrian soldiers. And 2 Kings 19 finishes the story. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home. In other words, he tucked tail and ran and remained. It was an embarrassing, devastating defeat that sent the proud king reeling. The great English author George Byron immortalized the angel's victory over Sennacherib in Assyria in a poem. I'll read it to you. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears were like stars on the sea when the blue waves roll nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn has blown, that host on tomorrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts once heaved forever grew still. And there lay the soldiers distorted and pale, with their dew on their brow and the rust on their mail. And their tents were all silent, their banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the Assyrian widows are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. It was a mighty triumph by Yahweh of the Hebrews, the one true God. But what makes this a Christmas story, you might ask? Well, it is the name that Isaiah attaches to the angel of the Lord who does the defending and the fighting and the killing. You know, we know in the Hebrew the term angel simply means messenger, whether human or divine. And in this passage, Isaiah gives the messenger, the angel of the Lord, an interesting name. In fact, he gives him the Christmas name, the name later ascribed to Jesus, Emmanuel. That's what we find here in chapter 8. Let's read it again and let's provide some running commentary that'll help us follow the action here. In Isaiah 8, the prophet is acting like a war correspondent. He's a reporter embedded among the troops as the conflict unfolds. Let's begin here in verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. This strong river is the Euphrates and its capital of Nineveh. Nineveh was the home of the mighty Assyrian Empire with its ambitious kings and its fast and furious troops. The Assyrian army had marched across the Fertile Crescent like a tidal wave. Their troops had poured into the land of Israel and Judah like a devastating tsunami. Verse 8 tells us, he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. The invader would pass through Jerusalem, camp south of the city, by the gates of Jerusalem. And he will reach up to the neck. In other words, the Assyrian army will put a chokehold on Jerusalem. The enemy will strangle God's people. They'll overcome and overwhelm the city. Like a huge vulture stretching out its wings, hovering over its prey, the Assyrians will swarm the Holy Land. And notice to whom the Assyrian threat is directed, verse 8. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel? Isn't that the Christmas baby? Isn't that the reason for the season? How is Mary's infant connected to an ancient battle? It's a provocative thought, but notice, though he wasn't yet born, Jesus was already a property owner. Isaiah refers to the land as your land, O Emmanuel. And of course, this is a truth with modern implications. The land currently being fought over in the Middle East, the land that we call Israel, Gaza, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, it doesn't belong to either Jews or to Arabs. The name on God's deed is Emmanuel. It's His land to give to whom He chooses. And Jesus will prove it when He returns to earth to set up His kingdom. It's interesting, though, here in Isaiah 8, Jesus isn't born for another 700 years. Yet Isaiah warns Assyria that the owner of the land they've invaded might not be happy with their intrusion. They don't want to anger Emmanuel. Beware. Isaiah goes on, verse 9. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. The prophet teaches the earth's nations, look at what's happened. Because of their rebellion, Israel is shattered and broken. Judah and Jerusalem armed and girded themselves, yet they have been brought under siege. And if God isn't wary of judging other people, why would He hesitate in judging His own nation? Verse 10 is directed to the invading Assyrians. He says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And again, what does this phrase, God is with us, mean in Hebrew? It's Emmanuel. It's the name given to Jesus at His birth. It was Jesus who made sure the counsel and the battle plans of the Assyrians had come to nothing, that the orders barked out by their generals would not stand. It was the yet-to-be-born Jesus, the Emmanuel, who defeated Assyria and delivered the city of Jerusalem. Remember the Christmas text. The gospel writer Matthew, he quotes the Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, recites Isaiah 7, 14. After the angel had appeared to Joseph, Matthew explains, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew alerts his Gentile readers to the gravity of this child by translating his Hebrew name Emmanuel as God with us. The baby conceived in Mary's womb was God incarnate. God came to earth in flesh and in bone and in blood. Jesus was the God-man. But Matthew was communicating far more than that. To his Jewish readers, those familiar with their nation's history, the name Emmanuel meant more. It harkened back to King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah and the Assyrian invasion of Judah. Emmanuel was God's answer to a national calamity of life and death significance. Emmanuel was a Hebrew hero. Imagine the carpenter Joseph when he heard the angels say the name Emmanuel. Joseph was a good Jew, familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew the prophecy in Isaiah. What went through his mind when he heard that Mary's baby would be the ancient warrior? One thing is for sure. It made God's humility that much more special. Emmanuel would be an infant. How amazing is that? The baby Joseph held in his arms had once held a sword and slaughtered a city-sized army of angry men. See, here's the part of the Christmas story that seldom gets told. Mary's baby was not a newcomer. He had been here before. The babe had been to battle. You see, to really appreciate Christmas, we have to leave Bethlehem, and we have to travel those 3 miles north to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was God's city. The Jews were God's people. Hezekiah was God's king. Isaiah, God's prophet. And the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, was God's enemy. At Christmas time, warm fires and blinking lights are common sights for us. But from the walls of Jerusalem, the only flickering lights the Jews could see were the campfires of the armies of assassins that were readying for battle. There were no reindeer-drawn sleighs that night, only war chariots. Sennacherib was the general of a bloodthirsty army. The mighty Assyrian juggernaut had moved into place at lightning speed. Nation after nation had fallen under their feet. The major cities north of Jerusalem, Hamath and Arpad and Damascus and Samaria, had all been conquered. And now the Assyrians had their sights set on Jerusalem. Realize these ruthless Assyrians had turned cruelty into an art form. They had turned their cruelty into intimidation. When they conquered a city, they made examples of their defeated foes. The Assyrians would literally skin their prisoners alive like you would skin a fish. They would cut off their hands or their feet or their ears or their noses, even pluck out their eyes as torture. Sometimes pull out their tongues. These Assyrian butchers lopped off heads and piled up mounds of skulls outside the city's gates just to terrorize the neighbors. It was their way of sending the message, you are about to be next. Supposedly, Hitler's torturers derived inspiration from ancient Assyria. Rape and pillage and brutality were their only ambitions. With Assyria on the warpath, this was not a time for peace on earth and goodwill toward men. One of Assyria's chief wartime tools was propaganda. Sennacherib had such a fierce reputation, he was often able to bully and frighten cities into surrender. And this was his strategy with Jerusalem. He sent his spokesman to scare the Jews and their king into capitulation. In 2 Kings 18, he reasoned with them. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem? Here was Sennacherib's logic. All of Assyria's defeated foes had prayed to their gods for deliverance, and yet none had come to their rescue. Why did the Jews think that their situation or that their God would be any different? How dare Jerusalem's citizens to assume they were more righteous than their neighbors or that their God was more real and vital? See, Sennacherib's spokesman was acting a lot like a modern spokesman today. He's being politically correct here. He's adhering to the fairness doctrine. He's giving all nations and all religions equal treatment. Sennacherib's propagandist echoes today's mantras. Oh, don't dare exalt one belief or one God above another. Heaven forbid that we ever imply that one man's religion is superior to someone else's religion, or that another religion is actually wrong. Let's not offend anyone. And this is what bothers me so at Christmas time. People are so concerned with offending that they're reluctant to even say Merry Christmas. No, it's got to be winter break or happy holidays. A friend of mine told me that a waitress saw her Christmas pin in the restaurant and whispered to her, Merry Christmas. And then she said she had to be cautious uttering those forbidden words lest she lose her job. Every year it blows my mind the extremes to which folks go to skirt around the mere mention of Christmas. There's the after Thanksgiving sale. Oh, I wonder what comes after Thanksgiving. Let's not say it. There's the only 25 shopping days left. Left until when? The advertisers won't even finish the sentence. One year, Amazon had a 12 days of holiday sale. Well, that's sweet. Macy's, the more than merrier sale. And let us wonder, merrier than what? And Old Navy wasn't even close with its extravaganza, humongous, honking, three-day big weekend sale. That, to me, is the ultimate insult. The birth of Christ eclipsed by a honking weekend sale. This equal treatment policy people observe today is the same mistake made by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. You see, no one today ever asks, what if all religions are not equal? What if there is one that is supreme and right and true? Sennacherib was knocking off nations one after the other, exposing fraudulent gods one after the other, proving the futility of people's prayers one after the other. But he failed to consider that he could attack a city whose God was real and whose God had the power to save. Sennacherib's oversight was about to cost him. Hezekiah prayed, and Isaiah prophesied that God would come and defend his people. Isaiah had already given the house of David a sign in Isaiah 7, verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9, verse 6 had mentioned him again. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And this special child was on the scene at the time of Isaiah as the angel of the Lord, the pre-Bethlehem, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus had come to avenge God's people and fight for the holy city. In chapter 8, Isaiah speaks of God's warrior by name, Emmanuel. Again, in chapter 8, verse 8, Isaiah predicts, Sennacherib will pass through Judah. He will overflow and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The overflowing Assyrian army will finally meet its match in Emmanuel's land. In the next verses, Isaiah taunts the Assyrians, gird yourselves, but be broken to pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us, or Emmanuel. Despite their tactics, Emmanuel will save the day. 2 Kings 19, the passage we read earlier, describes a night you've probably never associated with the Christmas story. God sends his mighty warrior, no doubt Isaiah's Emmanuel, into the camp of Assyria with sword drawn. And when the day dawns, 185,000 corpses lay on the battlefield. Emmanuel had saved his people. Despite Sennacherib's propaganda, the God of the Jews, the God in Jerusalem, Emmanuel, was able and willing to defend his people and to overpower Assyria. We learn from Sennacherib that if you just assume and don't pay attention to the moves you take and the decisions you make, you can get yourself into some real trouble. Sennacherib was just cruising through life, taking out cities and kings and false idols. He never once dreamed that he could run into the one true God. Fake gods were no match for Sennacherib. But everything changed in Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel cut him down to size. And here's the part of the Christmas story you really need to know. Mary's baby was Emmanuel, the warrior of Isaiah's day, who proved the Hebrew God was the true God and dispensed with the evil Assyrians. The babe that Mary laid in the manger, hay, had already made hay in battle. 7 centuries earlier, the babe of Bethlehem came brandishing a sword with fire in his eyes and with justice in his heart. Jesus flashed his steel, and by the time he returned it to its scabbard, it dripped with rebel blood. Oh, the first blood that Jesus spilt was not his own. Before Mary's baby cried, he had already yelled a battle cry. You know, folks today can be like Sennacherib, just cruising along, treating all religions as equals. Oh, don't all paths lead to God? Don't all religions worship the same God? Oh, as long as we're sincere in our belief, isn't that fine? Muslims pray to Allah. Buddhists look to the Buddha. Hindus pray to Vishnu. Mormons think they'll become their own gods. Christians trust in Jesus. Hey, what's the big deal with it all? Nobody has a monopoly on God. But here is the really big deal. One of those religions just might actually be right. And in your attempt not to offend anybody, you might commit the greatest sin of all and offend the one true God before whom one day every knee will bow. This is the mistake Sennacherib made. He thumbed his nose at the true God in heaven, and God sent Emmanuel to cut him down to size, to put down a proud man. Reject or ignore Jesus, and you can get yourself into serious trouble. Now, it's interesting to me that just before Jesus was born, God identified him to Joseph as Emmanuel. And Matthew recorded that strategic detail in the scripture. It's a notation that could have just as easily been omitted, but it was vital for God that it be documented. For when Joseph held that baby in his arms, God wanted him to know who he was actually holding. Surely without this detail, Joseph would have marveled at God's humility, that the Almighty became a man. What compassion! But since it was Emmanuel, Joseph knew that the baby in his arms was not only humble, he knew how to rumble. 12 years later, when Joseph found Jesus in the temple teaching the Jewish scholars, I'm sure he recalled that Jesus had taught the Assyrians a lesson or two. Even later, when Jesus took a whip and ran the greedy priests out of the temple, I'm sure someone saw a little of Emmanuel rise up within him. And when the Romans crucified Jesus, it perplexed the disciples, knowing that he didn't have to take the beating. Emmanuel could have just as easily dished one out. Yet he bore the pain as if sacrificing for someone else. And then 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, suddenly everyone realized that Emmanuel had been at war, but with a different Sennacherib. This time, Jesus had defeated death. See, here's the deal with Jesus. He is the baby in the manger. He is the teacher in the temple. He is the righteous prophet who cleanses the temple. He's a sacrifice for the whole world as he hangs on a cross. But look in his rearview mirror, and Jesus is Emmanuel. He desperately desires to save us. He's been dying to prove it. But if we rebel against him, he's not afraid to pull the switch and bring down God's judgment. He's done it before, and he will do it again. And before we move on from Christmas into a new year, this is the message that you and I need to realize. That Jesus is not someone to ignore or marginalize or trivialize or dismiss as irrelevant or obsolete. Don't ever make the mistake that Jesus is like any other God. Jesus was a teacher, a healer, a servant, a miracle worker, even our sacrifice. But Jesus is more than all the above. He is Emmanuel. He is both Lord and King. He enforces righteousness and he punishes evil. Jesus is patient now, but one day, every human who has ever lived, great or small, high or low, will give an account of their lives to this man, Jesus Christ. As the old man Simeon said at Jesus' circumcision, when he held the baby Jesus in the temple, he said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. In fact, this child will decide the eternal destiny of every human who has ever lived." See, please don't let Christmas lull you to sleep. In a sense, it's a quaint story about a birth and a baby and a manger and a star and some shepherds. But it's also a war story. It's about a rough and ready warrior who invades hostile territory to retrieve what belongs to him. What was stolen from him by greedy, sinful, selfish people. The Christmas story that starts so innocently ends violently. And I'm not talking about the crucifixion. No, Jesus will throw the last punch in this fight. He allowed the Romans to beat him up and nail him to a cross for our salvation. But he will never take a beating again. Next time, Jesus will dish one out. His punching bag days are over. Emmanuel will do battle one final time. Flash ahead to Revelation 19. It's a day yet future. Heaven will open and we'll see Jesus. He's the good guy coming. He comes riding on a white war horse. It will have been a long time since Jesus had walked this planet, since he bled and died to forgive us of our sins. And since then, Jesus has been doing all he can through his Spirit to convince us to repent and to turn to him. But here is the truth. Most people don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to follow anybody for that matter. They're proud and they're selfish and they're stubborn. They want to control their own lives. And it's their sinful stubbornness that will send them to hell. We're told in Revelation 19, Jesus will return to earth and the nations will rally against him. Folks don't want Jesus to rule over them, so they'll fight against him. And Revelation tells us that he doesn't back down. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. With fire in his eyes, with crowns on his head, and with his clothes splattered with his enemies' blood, and with a sharp sword protruding from his mouth, once more, Emmanuel will go to battle, flashing a deadly sword. Realize, Jesus didn't start this fight. It was man who rebelled against God. God didn't and hasn't stopped loving mankind. Man started this brawl, but Jesus will end it. Jesus doesn't care about woke sensibilities and political correctness. Offending is not his worry. The Bible tells us that Jesus ends this battle by crushing his opposition. The manger baby returns to destroy the folks who dare to resist him. Revelation 20 tells us that he throws the rebels into hell along with the devil himself. And I can hear the objections, man. I can't believe you're saying this, Pastor Sandy. You're telling me that a loving God, the Christmas child no less, would send anyone to hell? Some people could never imagine the baby Jesus doing such a thing. But don't be naive, friends. The baby Jesus is Emmanuel. And let me say, a loving God has no other choice but to send certain people to hell if he's truly loving. In reality, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Folks choose themselves to go to hell. See, hell was never intended for humans. Jesus said that God created hell for Satan and his demons. People make wrong choices to end up in hell. The Bible teaches us that Jesus will forgive anyone from anywhere who has done anything if they bow to Jesus. But if you think you're smarter than God, that Jesus is too narrow for you, that you're going to live your life your own way, then God will send you to a place where that's the accepted and desired behavior. And that place is hell. If you hate Jesus and you don't want to follow him, how is it loving for God to make you go to heaven where you'll spend every day, all day, loving and obeying and serving Jesus? That would be cruel and unusual punishment. Hey, if you choose to distance yourself from Jesus, God will give you exactly what you choose. You'll spend eternity as far from him as possible. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus walked this earth, he did nothing but love people and forgive people, serve and heal and give to people. Yet evil men killed him. When Jesus returns to earth, he'll come to redeem and restore. He'll establish righteousness and peace. He'll come again with good intentions, and yet once more, evil people will rally against him. And they will try to kill him. Revelation 20 fast forwards to the distant, distant future. By now, Jesus has reigned over earth for 1,000 years. It's a utopia, a paradise under his reign. And yet the devil is let out of hell for a short season. And guess what men do? They rally to Satan and they rebel against God. And again, they try to kill Jesus. What's up with these people? I'm just saying, some people are incorrigible. What does God do with folks who resist change and refuse to love Jesus? Do you want unrepentant rapists and pedophiles and serial killers and thieves in heaven with you forever? That's not heaven. That would be another type of hell. A loving God has to stop sinful people once and for all, or he's not loving to the rest of us. Hell is sin's only logical solution. And if you still have a problem with hell, I'm going to ask you to be real honest now. If you were in Jerusalem and Hezekiah was your king, and these vile and vicious Assyrians were outside the walls of your city preparing to invade your home and burn your belongings to the ground and torture you and rape your wife and take your kids into slavery, would you believe in hell for them? I dare say you would. The word Emmanuel means God with us. That's God's desire. But hell is the choice to be without God. I know it's still Christmas season and you want to think about on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But don't you want to know the whole story? Jesus is no longer the baby in the manger. He's all grown up now. Jesus has climbed out of that manger and he's on the back of a white horse getting ready to return. In Matthew 21, verse 44, Jesus compared himself to a rock. He told us, he said, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You know, when my kids were little, we'd all wrestle in the living room floor. And if one of the kids fell on me, no problem. I'm a soft landing spot. But if I fell on one of my kids, they'd end up crying. A 200-pound dad can hurt. And likewise, come broken to Jesus, and he'll be for you a soft landing spot. But come prideful, friend, and you'll be broken. In the last chapter of your Bible, Jesus declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That means that our Lord Jesus is the last and final word of God to all mankind. Everyone who comes after Jesus is a deceiver. Everyone who contradicts Jesus is a false god. And that includes Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Oprah Channel and you name it. Jesus is as exclusive as it gets. Jesus didn't say, I am one way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I know it's not politically correct, and I like that we live in a free society where you can have your own opinion even if you're wrong. But someone needs to be concerned with offending God and needs to tell us the truth. The Assyrians discovered that not all religions and gods are equal. There is a true God that they had not counted on. And I pray you don't make that same miscalculation. So when you look in the Bethlehem manger, I hope you remember that when that baby first cried, it may have been a battle cry.